It's good to be with each one of you this morning. And we are continuing in our studies of the little letter to the Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible with you, then you can pick up a pew Bible. There are selected pew Bibles scattered around the church. And this is found on pages 818. So the passage that we're going to be looking at today is found on pages 818 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians. What an interesting letter. What a difficult letter. I say that with my own perspective. Perhaps for me, one of the most difficult chapters that exist in the Bible. Some would say, well, goodness, Revelations, it's got to be more difficult than this. But I actually enjoy the studies that we've been doing in Revelations. We've been doing that in our young couple study. And I don't know, it seems to be making sense. You know, three series of judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven keeps coming up. I like Revelations. It's just, it seems to be becoming much more understandable. But Ephesians, wow, lots of mysteries here. It's high. It's lofty. Sherlock's beyond me. And why is this? Well, first of all, I'd like to suggest that it has to do with where the letter was being addressed. You see, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. We've already had a little bit of that in our introduction. It was where the early church was established. Paul worked there for several years. Even in the book of Revelation, there's a letter addressed to the church at Ephesus. They were commended on one hand for their work for Christ, but they were also reproved for having left their first love. And so it's not for that reason that I find it a mystery, but it's rather that the city of Ephesus was centered around the worship of Diana. No, not the former first lady in Britain. We're not talking about that Diana, but rather the Diana that is found in the Acts of the Apostles. This is a worship of a Greek or Asian goddess. They believed that this huge meteorite stone that landed was in fact a god. And they built an idol on top of this stone. And if you look at pictures of this idol, it's a bit grotesque. A womanly figure, rather stout, and with many breasts, and not a very attractive face. And her arms are of silver, and she's sitting on this obelisk, this rock. And that was their worship. They made many shrines. We remember that there was a huge silver industry in that area. The silversmiths loved Diana because they created lots of money by selling these artifacts, the amulets, the jewelry, the little temple adornments. And there was a great worship of this mystery religion. It was also the host of the financial capital of the world. Now, you would have thought, well, Rome would have been the financial capital, but in fact, this Rome actually becomes that later on. But at this point in time, this city held all the artifacts, all the artworks, all the major financing was done and centered on in the Temple of Diana. And so the people of Ephesus felt they were rich. They felt they were prosperous. They felt they were extremely well endowed with graces from God, their goddess of Diana. And, well, it's pretty amazing. You think about it. They were rich. The temple had 120 columns made, with each one being 60 feet in height and 6 feet in diameter. These are massive things. And so when Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, he writes to a group of Christians who have come out from this worship, this mystery religion, who have come out of all the debauchery that's been going on in her name. They've come out to a new and living way. And so he begins in his first few verses by saying, to the saints which are at Ephesus, verse 1. The Bible talks about Christians being many different things. In the book of Ephesus, the Ephesians, we find saints actually mentioned 9 times. Of course, the other word for Christians or followers are believers. The believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, Acts 5:14. They were also called disciples 3 times in the Acts. Acts 9 and 1, they were first called disciples in Antioch. They were first called Christians in Antioch, so Acts 11:26. The other two passages, Acts 26 and 28, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, and 1 Peter 4:16. If you suffer as a Christian. They were called people of the way, Acts 9 and 2. These are different words for the same group of followers. They're no longer called worshipers of Diana. And so we find that this group that he's writing to is a very wealthy group. They have great wealth. How do we know that? Well, when they became followers of Jesus Christ, it says that they sold their books on magic, which came to the tune of 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, you got to look and then say in context. Now, if I'm selling my book of magic and a whole group of us have embraced Christ and are followers of the way and are followers of Jesus Christ and we've given off, that's just a touch of our wealth. And so this is a very wealthy group. But then Paul writes to them and say, your wealth is not in your possessions. When you look at your possessions in the material sense, but your wealth is in Christ. And so we find that Paul, as he writes, I was studying this out and trying to say, why am I having such a dilemma with outlining this little book? And it suddenly occurred to me sometime through the week that the problem I was having was I was following a lot of the other outlines that I had read in commentaries. And it suddenly occurred to me that something was happening in this book that was unique to Paul's writing. I'd like to share with you one another possible outline. And I don't suggest for a moment that it's the absolute, but perhaps you've already seen this in the scriptures yourself. If you look at this first chapter, he starts off talking about the blessings, and Brother Phil brought us into our wealth in Christ. And he starts talking about our blessings in Christ, verses 3. And then he moves on to talk about we have blessings from the Father, blessings from the Son, blessings from the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 15 to say, therefore, I also have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Most books, most Bibles, stop and say, that's the end of Paul's prayer. I'm going to make a suggestion here that you can feel free to disagree with, but I'd like to suggest that the first 3 chapters are Paul's prayer. Why is that? Well, if you look, Paul makes a very strong case of worshiping God. We call it the doctrinal section, but it's really his prayer. He's writing out a prayer of what he asks for the Ephesians. And he begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father. He has blessed us. He starts with a blessing. He moves into what that blessing has been and then says, now I'm going to intercede for you in my prayer. And that's what I'll be speaking on a little bit in verses 15 to 23. He then says, and you he has made alive. He doesn't stop his prayer. He's just continuing on. And in verse 14, he says, he has made our peace and made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. And then in verse 15, he says, therefore, having been abolished in his flesh, the enmity, this is chapter 2, the law of the commandments, contained in ordinance so as to create in himself one new man and making it from the two, making peace. And as you move on, you notice that he says in verses chapter 3, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, he's just continuing on one long prayer. And then he gets off on a bit of a tangent. He says, if indeed you've heard, and he talks a little bit. And then verse 14 of chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees. He's repeating himself. For this reason I bow my knees, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. And so as you look at the very end of chapter 3, what does he do? Now to him be the glory in his church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of his prayer. The first three chapters, 66 verses, I believe, constitute the entire prayer of Paul for the Ephesians. Now, why does this make a difference? Well, I think it helps because you understand, first of all, he's looking heavenward. And if you want to get a grip on a Christian life, you start in the right direction. You got to look up. Any one of us who looks inward is going to find corruption. If you look outward, you're going to find discouragement. And if you only look downward, you're just going to find more discouragement. But when you look upward and you look into the face of the Lord Jesus and you realize there goes one who was the perfect man who died for me. And Paul, in his writings to Romans, says, therefore, if God delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You see, he's really teaching to the Ephesians that, yes, you have lots of possessions, but you're really poor if you don't look at Christ and you don't realize where your riches really lie. And so as you look at the latter part of the book, Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, you find that he now then moves into our walk. I have something on my belt here which has been helping me with my walk. No, not my spiritual walk, my physical walk. It's a little pedometer. And it registers whenever I step a step. It doesn't lie. I'd like it to some days, but it doesn't. It tells me how I am walking. How much? It doesn't really say much about the quality of the walk, but it does tell me how many steps. I'd like to suggest that chapter 4, 5, and 6, we need to read that for our Christian walk. Why? Because he says in verse 2, our walk should be humble. In chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, it should be with unity. In chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, it should be a servant walk. In chapter 4, 17 to 21, it will be the new walk, not like the Gentiles, but like the new man Jesus, and it will be with new speech. And then finally, he goes on to say in chapter 5, it will be a loving walk. Walk in love. In chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, it is the walk of light. In chapter 5, 15 through 6:20, it is a walk in wisdom. And underneath that, there are five outlines. We are to redeem the time. We are to regard submission, love, and respect in marriage. We are to realize obedience and honor from children. We are to recognize obedience and respect in our jobs. And finally, we are to realize that we are in a war. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Our walk flows out of our worship. And he gives all of this information. But he says, first of all, I need you to know what I'm praying for and how to pray. He noticed that in verses 15, in his prayer, chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. It's a prayer for you. And just as John 17 was a prayer for all of us, so too Paul's prayer is a prayer for you and for me. And what is his prayer? Well, first of all, he heard of their faith. Well, he starts with faith. And I like to suggest that that's where any of us have to start in our Christian walk. What is faith? Well, you know, faith comes from the Greek word pisto or pistis. And it comes to mean it's from the verb to believe or believing. And so it's the noun form, the abstract noun form. So, for example, love, anger, hate, sorrow, truth. You can't put them in a box. You can't collectively set them under a microscope and look at them. These are abstract nouns. Faith is an abstract noun, but it's very concrete and very real. Just because you can't put it in a box, just because you can't put it on under a microscope, it doesn't mean it's not existing. And, you know, hunger is very real. But boy, tell me how to define hunger, if you'd like an example of that. What does the Bible say about faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. He thanks them, for the Lord, for their faith, because their faith was their entrance into the kingdom. Now, somebody says, well, how do we get faith? I don't have faith. I want to have faith, but I just don't get it. Romans 10, Paul gives us the great explanation of how faith can be imparted to someone who does not have faith. And what does he say? Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you are weak in faith, if you have no faith, but you want to believe, you're like that man who came to the Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel, and you want to believe, you want to have faith, but you just don't. And he said in Mark 9:24, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Perhaps you find yourself in that category. I would suggest, first of all, turn to the Bible, because the Bible is that which will generate. It's a faith generator. You know, we talk about lots of alternate energy sources today. We look at windmills, and their wind is powering that turbine, and that turbine is generating power. And I'd like to suggest the Word of God generates faith in our lives. How are you doing with keeping your battery charged? Went to the outside of my backyard. We have an older vehicle sitting there, looking a little forlorn at times. And I got in. I says, it's time to move the vehicle. I've got to move it. Click, 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 click. Battery dead. Well, that's not a problem. We'll put it on the charger. And we put the charge to it. No way would it receive a charge. Why? It was dead. It wasn't just uncharged. It was dead. You know, Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, and I don't want to take away, but it says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Before Christ, you're like that dead battery. You cannot connect. There is no way. And charge you, you know, you try to get charged up, and some people go to self-help groups, and some people go to this group and to that group, and this religious philosophy and that. You still feel disconnected from God until you do what he says. And it's simply this: whoso calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called? You say, sure I have. No, the word call doesn't suggest simply talking to. You know, sitting in a restaurant, the waiter is at the far side. Waiter. No, it's not going to work. You have to call. And sometimes it means you have to get down on your knees and get serious with God, meaning business with God. And if you don't mean business with God, he doesn't mean business with you. Call on him now while there is yet time. How do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. What does faith do? Faith brings us into a righteous position with him. It establishes us as his children. You know, there is we all hear of these stories, differing millionaires billionaires, most of them now, who have so much wealth, they don't know what to do with it. And you might be tempted, like some of the people that you see running over to the lottery machines, you know, $50 million lottery ticket, You could be the winner, and you might be tempted to go out and pay a voluntary tax and gamble for that purpose of getting money. And you know what? You think, oh, if I only had that money, things would be so much different. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you have bowed the knee to him and received him as your Lord and Savior, you are far richer by far than any billionaire today. Did you know that some of the richest men in the world have no happiness and no peace? For example, I'm turning to a passage that describes our friend who was a very rich millionaire. See if I can find him here. He was a rich millionaire, and he had the first billionaire, J.D. Rockefeller. It was said for many years he lived on crackers and milk because of stomach troubles caused by worrying about his money. He rarely had a good night's sleep. Guards stood constantly at his door, wealthy, but yes, miserable. It was only when he began to share his wealth with others that his health began to improve, and he did live to be an old man. But we, as believers, have far greater wealth. And so as Paul prays in this prayer, he says that I do not cease to give thanks for you, for your faith and your love for all the saints. Love. Seeking the best for another, despite what you feel. For God so loved the world that he gave. Love and giving go hand in hand. And so these believers had faith and they had a corresponding love for all the saints. Now, it's rather interesting. They had wealth, material possessions, but that was being shed out to the poor and to those who did not. And then he goes on to say, but I want that the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened and you will know. And what he says is three things. What he asked for is three things that he asks for them to know. He asks that they might know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Those are three things that I'd like to just touch on very briefly. The hope of his calling. What is the hope that you have today? What gets you up in the morning? What gets you going when the body says, I don't want to get up? The hope of your calling is this. One day, you're going to stand before God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's going to look down at you and he's going to hold out those hands that were nailed for your sin. And he's going to look at you and he's going to say, what have you done with what I gave? And is he going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or is he going to look and say, you had so much and you wasted so much? Yes, the hope of his calling. What is the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints? What is the riches of his glory? Wow, riches. There was a gal that was spoken of in one of my studies. She was very rich, but she had no happiness. No happiness. No encouragement, no strength. She was totally rich, but totally without hope. But we are rich. We have riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But here's the final one. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us? There is power to give victory over sin, besetting sin, those sins which dominate us. There is power to give victory over Satan. Spiritual darkness flees when the believer stands and prays. And there is power to give victory over self, habits, pride, ego. There's power to give victory over suffering. Oh, does that mean our pain and trials and hardships disappear? Not necessarily. Sometimes they do miraculously. But there's power to give victory over it. Because despite the suffering that we sometimes experience, it's not the suffering, it's how we respond during the suffering that God takes note of. Three times it was said that the Lord spoke of his son. And on one occasion he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." He wants to say the same of us in Christ, whether we suffer or whether we do not suffer. He wants to give you power. Some of us experienced a very powerful earthquake this past week. Where were you when the tremor came by? Brother Tim and I were having a Bible study. And the first evidence of it was the budgie. Oh, the birds always seem to pick up these things. You know, no wonder they took canaries down into the mines. And it was fluttering around. And then we started, as, you know, smart as a rock, we started to pick up on the fact something was happening. And the filing cabinet was starting to shake a bit. I look at Tim and says, "I don't know, was that a big truck? Or are the miners getting too close to the surface again?" Well, you know, we don't think of it as being an earthquake until we went to Facebook and everything's all posted, you know. And, "Did you feel that? Did you hear that?" And we got Montreal, "Oh yeah, I heard that." And Oshawa, "Yeah, that was down." Oh, Toronto, Mark responds, "I just survived the earthquake of 2010, you know. We got all kinds of interesting responses. The tremor, and then you would just suddenly realize there's power right here under our feet. The Lord Jesus is much more powerful than that. He can move mountains. He can tear down fortresses around you. He can give you liberty when you're caught in the web of sin and deception, the pain of heartache. He can melt the hardest heart. How do I know that one? He melted mine. And he's melted so many of our hearts here today. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And you are his child if you know him. And the great joy is that we can come to the one who is the sustainer of all things by the word of his power and say, "Lord Jesus, I need help right now." And know he gives it. And it says he put all things under his feet. All things. Not some things. You know, I know why I sometimes have a difficulty. Because we don't read this prayer the way it's written. We don't practice it. We take certain things and we say, "Oh yeah, that applies to everybody else. But my situation, it cannot work. That prayer cannot work in my situation." Well, it does work. Because he works. And he delights to show his love to his church, which is his body, the fullness who fills all in all. There are two options we have when we read a prayer like this. One is to say, "Well, that's fine for Sunday morning. That's fine for everyone else, but it doesn't mean a thing to me," and walk away and never, never put it to the test. I challenge you this morning. If someone came to you and gave you a gift of $1 million, would you be a different person? I think you would. You might be not quite the same. You might be a little more generous. You might be a little more considerate. You might even be a little more paranoid, suspicious. You would be changed. I'm not suggesting I know exactly how you might be changed. We have found in Christ forgiveness of sins. We have found deliverance from the domination of Satan and self and sin itself. We've been given a new life, a new course, a new destiny, a new hope. And we've been given all of this. And sometimes we act like paupers. Sometimes we act as if it's everybody else, but it doesn't affect me. I challenge you this day, I challenge you now to come to the Lord, to take that issue, to take that problem, to take that difficulty, to take that sin and leave it at the cross and ask the Lord to give you all that you need so that you may walk in the way that is consistent with your calling. There is a group of men who are meeting together down in the Toronto and Huntsville area. They represent nations. And they represent nations, each one of them. What you do to them, you are doing to their nation. Perhaps that's one of the reasons so many of us are upset at what's been going on down there. But did you know we are ambassadors for Christ, a greater and far more powerful nation? And so we ought to love one another fervently. We ought to care for one another fervently. And above all things, we ought to walk worthy of the vocation with which we've been called. I would like to close with just a little word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this word as we leave. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time as we've looked at this prayer, as we've looked at this message of Paul to the church at Ephesus. We pray that it may not be just a letter that was written several thousand years ago and that it's in the archives of history, but instead, Lord, that the power that is found in your Son and the resurrection, the power that caused him to rise from the dead, may be evidenced in our lives, whether it be in the practical things like sin, that the domination of sin may be liberated from. It may be in the practical things like showing love and walking in light and walking in newness of life. And it may be in our practical way of representing you. Lord, we pray that as we go from this place, if there be amongst us some who have not yet tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that this may be their morning, that this may be their portion, and that they may trust in the Savior while there is yet time. Again, we thank you for this time, and we commend ourselves to your care and keeping, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.